Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5? While you're doing that, I don't mind saying it again, how much I appreciate Justin's ministry. Justin takes time every week to not only communicate with Matt and I and trying to understand where we are in the passages that we're preaching through, but then to look at those texts, to give them thought and consideration, and then decide on particular songs that would serve to sort of underscore the message that we're preaching. And that is a great ministry, and I really do appreciate that ministry. Speaking of songs, too, this morning as I was downstairs preparing, I heard a strange noise, and I paused for a moment, and then I realized it was music coming from the boys' room. I think it was Josiah singing, "Oh, happy day." I might be mistaken about that. But. Okay. We're going to read through the text. This is part two of a message entitled, "Seeking Abundance in a World of Futility." Out of the text from Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18 through 6. 12, the end of the chapter there. So let me just read through that once for us. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with its income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hands. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall grow again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so he shall go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, it is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and is striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just ask your blessing upon this time as we walk through your word and seek to understand what is written here in these words, and then to not only understand them, but to obey them, to apply them in our lives. And pray, Lord, that you would enable me, weak as I am, to be able to deliver this message in such a way to encourage the saints that have gathered here this morning. And Lord, if it would be your purpose, if there be any without Christ, that you would use the foolishness of preaching to draw them unto him, that they might find redemption in his name. So Father, bless this time. May your Son be glorified and exalted among us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So at the beginning of this month, my workplace passed out these calendars that they call gratitude calendars. And this is not new. This is something that they've done in other years. And what they ask us to do is to each day to write down something that we're grateful for. Now, when this first started, I was a little bit hesitant about engaging in this. It seemed a little bit odd to me to be told that I should write something. We weren't being coerced into doing it, but they told us that if we completed the whole calendar and then submitted it at the end, that we would get some sort of gift or something. And after some thinking about it, I decided, well, what's the harm? And, you know, I can see something good and finding something good that I'm grateful for each day. So I had done that last year, and at the end they rewarded me with a pie, so I found it very much worth my endeavor. I'm all about getting pies, so I'm doing it again this year. That said, one of the interesting things as I looked at the sheet, it came to my attention that we're filling out a gratitude calendar. And we are to name something that we are grateful for each day. But nowhere on this does it instruct us to whom the gratitude is to be directed. You know, and honestly, I say that thinking about my own attitude. I mean, what did I see today? Fall weather, coffee, you know. It's really easy just to like pick out something I really like and put it on there. But that's not really gratitude, is it? The word grateful is defined this way: appreciation for benefits received. Appreciation for benefits received. Now, implied in this, of course, is that there was a giver. That someone gave me those benefits. And therefore, to express appreciation or to express gratitude means that has to be directed towards the giver of those gifts. Or it's not really gratitude, it's just, we could call it a happiness calendar. I'm happy about this. I'm happy about that. That's not gratitude if we're not considering where those gifts came from. We don't want to, as we often do, I think, reduce thanksgiving or gratitude into just merely accounting for good things that we enjoy without reference to the one from whom they came. And I think that's going to be wrapped up into this message. I'm going to back up just briefly again as people kind of have been coming in, new visitors. Just a little background on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book about the observations of wisdom in a fallen world that's subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. The book itself, the term Ecclesiastes, is actually the Greek derivative of the Hebrew word, which is Kohelet, which means the one who gathers or the one who assembles. That's often translated in the very first book, verse of the book, when the preacher or the teacher, that's the same word in Greek Ecclesiastes and Hebrew Kohelet. And that's how the author identifies himself. Again, I would say that I lean towards the idea that it is the traditional view that this is Solomon who's identifying himself. But as we go through this, if I refer to Kohelet, I'm doing so because that's how the author identifies himself. Term also of vanity is very much a part of this whole book. And the Hebrew word for vanity is the word hevel, and it means literally a vapor or a breath of wind, something that is ephemeral, something that is transient, something that is difficult. You can't grasp hold of it. It's here, it's gone. And so sort of a word picture of a broad range of meanings, really. And then, of course, the term under the sun and the idea of the world that we live in. So pretty straightforward here, though some would view that meaning the world without view of God, where I think if you read through Ecclesiastes, you'll see that all the while he is very much aware of the fact that God is present and that God, in fact, is sovereign over the havel of this world. It's the world that we live in. Last week, as I said, the passage that I just read through has been, it's been observed that it has a chiastic structure to it, meaning that we have sort of parallel ideas at the beginning and end. So it's sort of like A, B, C, B, A. And the middle portion is sort of the culmination of the text or the focal point of the text at hand. And so last week I looked at sort of the peripheral ends of that, which were principles of toil and wealth. And then we moved in a little closer to the middle portion and looked at the examples of toil and wealth. And now this week I want to focus in on that central portion, which I am calling the solution of toil and wealth, which is really at the heart of this text. And then after which we will look at the last few verses, I believe, are a sectional postscript that he gives us here, which I would summarize as beholden to God. So I know that's a little bit confusing. Last week, just as we went through those passages on principles and examples of toil and wealth, we looked at the fact of that the pursuit of amassing wealth and its goods is vanity. Those who love money will never find that they have enough. The more money you have, the more there are those to consume it. Increased wealth tends to increase anxiety. Having worldly abundance doesn't guarantee that you're going to have the capacity to enjoy any of it. Sometimes men toil with sweat and blood and deprivation only to see that what they have amassed sprouts wings and it flies away. And either way, everyone will leave this world empty-handed as they came into the world. And Kohelet concludes this in verse 6-9 by saying, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and the striving after wind." And that's really pointing us, I think, back to this climax that we're going to be looking at in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And the theme that I propose, which is still the same theme for this week, is toiling to find satisfaction from wealth is vain. God alone can supply the abundance that we desire. So the solution of toil and wealth, 5:18 through 20. "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he labors under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward." So here he says it's good and it's fitting, it's appropriate to find enjoyment both in your labor as well as in the product of your labor. And that's true whether it's little or much, because that enjoyment is the reward that you have for it. And this is qualified in two ways. During the few years of your life, I hope that when you hear that, you can hear an echo of the vanity, even here in the solution that's being supplied to us. And it's the few years which God has given. And again, I think this is very key to understand. What has man apart from what God himself has supplied? And whatever good thing, even the breath in our nostrils this day, is afforded to us by God. He's not only our creator, he is the sustainer of this world and all of his creation. And he not only sustains the life of those who fear him, but those who deny or curse him as well, at least for the number of days that seem best to him. And actually, this message that we have in verse 18 is very similar to what was interjected back in Ecclesiastes 2:24 during Kohelet's quest for finding meaning and satisfaction in this world, when he said, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyments? And then again in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So again, it's a theme that we've seen repeated here throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Moving on to verse 19. Furthermore, as for every person to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also given him the opportunity to enjoy them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often call to mind the years of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. So again, I just want to point out that we see that God is the giver of good gifts. But he also is the one who dispenses the key necessary to unlocking the ability to enjoy what he has given. John Gill puts it this way: this is the gift of God, to have such power over his substance and not be a slave to it, and to enjoy the fruits of his labor in a cheerful and comfortable manner. This is as much the gift of God as riches themselves. You get that? It's a two-part thing. You have the stuff that God gives, but you also have to have the ability to enjoy it. And that too is something that comes from God himself. The good and fitting solution to the Havel of toil and wealth is to find joy in your labor and receive what you have as a gift from God, and then to enjoy it to the degree that he enables you to enjoy it. In other words, the best way that you can spend your life is to look to God alone for joy in the few years of the life he's given you on this earth. And yet there is this mysterious, even uncomfortable truth that God is sovereign even over this. Which leads us then into the next passage. Again, we're going to now go to the very end here of chapter 6. And I've entitled this a sectional postscript, Beholden to God. So pause a moment. When I first introduced the book of Ecclesiastes, I mentioned that there's basically an introduction and there's a conclusion and very little agreement in between as to the structure of the book. That being said, most people have observed there does seem to be sort of two halves. And this section right here marks out the dividing point between the first half and then the second half. And so with that in mind, we want to see how Qohelet's sort of closing out this first half of the book. And this is what he says, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So verse 10, let me read that one more time. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So if that verse seems sort of familiar to you, that's because it's very similar to a statement that Qohelet made during his introductory poem in chapter 1. Verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So in these statements, we see this perpetuity of Havel. In other words, a continuous vanity and futility of this fallen world. Furthermore, Havel is not just something that's happened chance, but it's actually something that is under the sovereign hand of God. And if we think about Scripture, of course, this takes us back again to Genesis chapter 3, when the curse was laid upon the world as a consequence of man's sin. So in fact, when it says, and it is known what man is, the Hebrew word translated man is Adam, or Adam, God who made all things, formed man from the dust and gave him life. He's both the creator and the sustainer of man. and he is the supreme disposer of the events in this world of Havel. And man is simply not in any position to dispute with him. I like how one commentary put it. This is the significance in the present passage, which asserts that everything which happens has been known and fixed beforehand, and therefore that man cannot shape his own life. No attempt is made here to reconcile this doctrine with man's free will and consequent responsibility. I like that. He makes no effort to explain that and what we might otherwise be thinking. Of course, we can look at other passages like Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Which, of course, comes out in Romans chapter 9 when Paul writes, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Who are we to dispute with God? He's the one that made us. He's the one that is in charge of everything. He's running the show. So verse 11, we'll look in light of that passage. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? So if we just pulled that verse out of its context here, we might take this as just another proof text to the truth that we need to measure our words more carefully. And we see that in many places in Scripture. For example, Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. In other words, where there's too much talky-talky, sin is inevitable. As Vodi Bakum is fond of saying, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. And to be honest, I find myself in the ouch camp all too often. So while that's a true biblical precept, I believe it appears to have more particular meaning here in this context. So for some of you that might have the New King James Version, it reads something like this. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? And that's also very similar in the King James Version. The reason for this is that the Hebrew word translated things in this particular version here is the word dabar. It's a term that could be translated word or things in its span of meaning. So if it's being translated things, then we could look at the statement and understand it in view of the context. Something like this, as one commentary put it, the distractions of business, the cares of life, the constant disappointments make men feel the hollowness and unsatisfactory nature of labor and wealth and earthly goods and their absolute dependence upon providence. And I think there's some merit, at least, in taking that approach. But because of the verse preceding this, in reference to man, God being man's creator, and in a parallel to the passage quoted from both Isaiah and Romans about the clay trying to talk back to the potter, the ESV and the NASB translate that word into debar, into words, which seems to be, I think, a reasonable alternative, and I would lean that direction, in which case we would understand Kohelet to be saying that it's useless for man to complain and to murmur to God about his lot in life because this is simply a vain exercise. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So again, I find both to be tenable and express really the same biblical truth, which is this. We must live our lives humbly before God by acknowledging the fact that his ways are far above our own. And then we need to accept that reality. As Brian Boardman put it, just because we believe in a sovereign God does not mean that we understand all that happens on this earth. In the midst of Havel, God is still here. God is actually in control of Havel. And this is what you need to know at the end of the day. This is the unchanging reality in the midst of the vanity of this world. Therefore, the madness of this world points us back to God. Moving on to verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So, this cheerful verse brings a conclusion to the first half of the book by way of this rhetorical question. Qohelet pauses and he reflects on all of the former observations that he's made and asks this question in regard to the few days of a man's life. And you can sort of feel this tension in his words. And again, I quoted from Graham Goldsworthy. I think he offers a lot of insights into this book and some of his observations. And Goldsworthy says this: "This skeptical sage has an important lesson for us as he bids us take life a day at a time and enjoy it with its toil as a gift from God. He who truly fears God will stand in awe of the mystery of his ways among men." I think we can also consider the words again of the psalmist from Psalm 39. "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." It's the word of God. Selah. "Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." Appreciated this particular commentary looking at this final verse of this first half of the book. "Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, as appears by all that has been said in this and preceding chapters, such as wisdom and knowledge, wealth and riches, pleasure and power and authority, man is a poor vain creature himself. All he is and has is vanity. And these serve but to increase it and make him vainer and vainer still. What is man the better for these things? Not at all, rather the worse, being more vain. There's no profit by them, no excellency arises to him from them, no happiness in them, nothing that will be of any service to him, especially with respect to a future state or when he comes to die." I think that summarizes it pretty well. And I believe the point of this sectional postscript is for us to grapple with the realities of life in a fallen world and come to terms with our plight. And with this, Qohelet is going to continue to corral us toward his final conclusion, which is to fear God and to keep his commands. And this, I believe, underscores our great need of redemption. A need that has been met and supplied to us through his Son. So, moving into applications. Last week, I pointed that our theme is really the primary application of the passage. Toiling to find satisfaction from wealth is vain. God alone can supply the abundance that we desire. And I said last week that I believe this is a truth, first of all, that was reiterated by Jesus. He taught on that very principle. But more significantly, Jesus has become the ultimate fulfillment and solution to this issue, in that he has given us both life abundant and life everlasting. So with this in mind, I want to continue to work out that application. But perhaps by stepping back a little bit and expanding the view, and this will be just briefly. So this, I want to continue in thinking through the application by saying finding joy under the sun involves gratitude and contentment that acknowledges God as the source of all good things and takes delight in his provision. I'll read that again. Finding joy under the sun involves gratitude and contentment that acknowledges God as the source of all good things and takes delight in his provision. So as we have gone through this text, I think one of the things that becomes clear is that the love of money is in opposition to contentment. And you can't have both, and the latter is far better. And there are a number of passages in Scripture that speak to this issue of contentment. And so I'll just read through some of these and let the Scripture speak for themselves here. Philippians 4:11-12, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." 1 Timothy 6:6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Hebrews 13:5-6, "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Benjamin Shaw makes good insight when he says, "The man who fears God realizes that he does not deserve more, he deserves less. So whatever he does have, he takes delight in it as a gift from God." And this sort of leads us, I think, to the last point I want to make here. Ultimately, we must look to God himself for the satisfaction our soul desires. Ultimately, we must look to God himself for the satisfaction our soul desires. I believe that this truly is at the very root and heart of biblical contentment. It's not the gifts, it's the giver of the gifts. And that's where our satisfaction needs to come from. And that's why it's just empty and vain to sit around and think about all these things that you might like, because it's devoid of that acknowledgement of the one from whom they came, and finding our ultimate joy and satisfaction in him. So you might be familiar with the Shorter Catechism, which says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And John Piper took that term and sort of tweaked it in his book, Desiring God. This is sort of his underlying thesis. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I think there is a lot of truth in that statement. And ultimately, we need to appreciate that it's Christ, our Lord, that has opened to us this treasure chest of satisfaction. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set a seal." And Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So here is the abundance that death cannot remove. It's the treasure that rust and moth cannot destroy and thieves can never steal. And it's Christ. He is that treasure. He is the means by which we find our satisfaction in God. I don't know that it's necessarily laid out so clearly for us here in the book of Ecclesiastes as what I've just given to you, but certainly the message of Ecclesiastes is in the general tenor of Scripture, which is moving us to that conclusion. I love the way that Matthew Henry summarizes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 in a way that I think brings the gospel message to bear upon this passage. He says, our life upon earth is to be reckoned by days. It is fleeting and uncertain, and with little in it to be fond of or to be depended on. Let us return to God, trust in His mercy through Jesus Christ, and submit to His will. Then soon shall we glide through this vexatious world and find ourselves in that happy place where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Let's close in holy prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank You for Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You would instruct us in these things, that You would enable us, Lord, to find our joy and satisfaction in You, to acknowledge, Lord, that every day Your mercies are new to us. And Lord, as the key, the means by which You have opened all of the treasures of that satisfaction, we acknowledge Your Son, who took our sin and guilt upon Himself. He paid the price that we might be brought into reconciliation with You. Our sins removed. Death no longer our enemy. And Father, we give You thanks for these things. And it's in the name of Your Son we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other comments, words to edify. Well, you can spell it H-E-B-E-L and then pronounce it with L, or you can do what I do and spell it H-E-V-E-L. This is coming from a non-Hebrew scholar, so hope that helps. Yes.
Madame, if you've been sharing what the Lord laid on your heart these last couple of weeks, and particularly in your theme, as you put in the notes, one of the things that struck me is that the last part of it was that God alone can supply the abundance that we desire. And both times I thought to myself, or could it be said God alone abides the desire of what He knows is best for us? Because oftentimes our prayer is what we desire, when in truth it should be, Lord, show us what's best for us.
I completely concur with that.